the song. Good to have you here tonight for our evening service. We welcome you in the Lord's name. And I'd ask you to turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation and chapter 12. Revelation and chapter 12. And we're going to read from verse 1 down to the end of the chapter. And what we'll do tonight is read responsively. I'll read verse 1, you read verse 2, I'll read verse 3, and we'll just go back and forwards until we get to the end of the chapter tonight. Okay, the Bible reads, "And there appeared, verse 1, a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage before us. We thank you for the book of Revelation, which really does give us such perspective, Lord, on future things. And we pray now for the help of the Holy Spirit to understand, Lord, these words that he breathed. We thank you that holy men of God did not write their own thoughts, Lord, but were moved by the Holy Spirit to pen these words. We thank you for the Apostle John and how you used him on the Isle of Patmos, Lord, to receive these visions. We pray now that you would help us to understand them, and Lord, to apply them to current events as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we're dealing with the satanic origins of anti-Semitism. And I give the message that title because of what is going on in the world at the moment. I'm sure you're all aware of the things that are happening in Israel at the moment because of the terror attacks on Israel back in on October the 7th. Now, obviously, this passage teaches us many more things than just anti-Semitism. We're going to see as we go through the passage tonight, it teaches us much about the devil. We're looking at future, primarily future events here, although we do have a reaching back to the past as well. But I think you will see as we go through the passage tonight that it will help us to understand something of Satan's wrath and Satan's hatred of the nation of Israel, and it'll help us to make sense of why anti-Semitism has been so prevalent in history and why it is still today. But let's just go through a few introductory observations first. I want us just to remind ourselves of where we are in the book of Revelation. We are currently in the section of the book of Revelation that deals with the seven-year tribulation period that runs from chapter 6 through to chapter 18 of Revelation. Of course, the first three chapters deal with the church. We see a picture of the rapture in chapter 4, verse 1 there, with John caught up to heaven. We see the saints around the throne rejoicing, and then we have the God pouring out his judgment on the earth. But the church is gone. The church is not there. No mention of the church in any of these great tribulation passages. And so we're dealing with the seven-year tribulation, and you need to understand that we are now at the midpoint of the tribulation when it comes to where we are in the book of Revelation, okay? The tribulation is a seven-year period divided into two three-and-a-half-year periods. And the whole tribulation increases with intensity as you get towards the end. And here in Revelation chapter 12, we have, as it were, a pause. We have the seal and the trumpet judgments have already been covered. But now there is a divine pause, as it were, so that our attention can be drawn to some important characters in the tribulations, in the tribulation, and events that take place at the halfway point. So chapter 11, 12, and chapter 13 are at the midpoint, dealing with some of these important characters of the tribulation, and so we can understand what is taking place here. So here's where we are. We're right here at the halfway point, okay, and the abomination of desolation ties in with what takes place in this passage. Now, another couple of introductory notes. We notice that Revelation 12 is a chapter of great things. There is a great wonder, verse 1. A great red dragon, verse 3 and 9. Great wrath, verse 12. And two wings of a great eagle. And Revelation 12 really portrays the age-old conflict between the serpent, the seed of the woman, the war between Satan and Almighty God. We go all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. So we've come full circle. In fact, it's a very interesting study to see all the connections between the first book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible. It's important to get both those books correct. Otherwise, things won't line up correctly in between. Now, it's important also to understand that events in this chapter are not always in an ordered chronological sequence. Dennis Lyle comments, this vision in chapter 12 does not present a sequence or an ordered chronology. It presents occurrences arranged according to their meaning and importance from a heavenly, eternal perspective. Understand that. We're very much time-bound, but looking at things from the heavenly perspective, sometimes you have events clustered together to make a point. And events that may be widely separated in time, he says, may be clustered together in eternity's view. So you can look at verse 5 as an example of this. It says, and she brought forth a man-child, that's clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a reference to the incarnation, so we've gone back in time, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, that's still future, hasn't happened yet, that's the millennium in the future, and her child was caught up unto God, we've rewound again, gone back to the ascension. So right there in chapter 5, in the verse 5, we've gone back to the incarnation, we've gone fast forward to the future millennial reign, back to the ascension again. Can you see that? All right, so sometimes the time jumps around a little bit as we're looking at things, and God is endeavouring to teach us something by through this passage, and doesn't always necessarily have a neat time sequence. David Cloud writes, Revelation 12 describes Israel at the heart of God's program and the devil's hatred toward her. You need to understand that tonight, that Israel is central to God's program, has been central and is central to God's program. We're now in the church age, made up of Jew and Gentile, but God is not finished with Israel. Read Romans chapter 11 and you will be convinced of that. And Paul makes that very clear. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. So Israel is right at the heart of God's program, and we see that the devil's hatred towards her. And the vision reaches back, he says, to the time of Christ's earthly life and extends to the last half of the Great Tribulation. So we're going to divide the passage tonight into three sections. By the way, there is a worksheet if you want to fill that in to keep you awake tonight. Anyone need one, just raise your hand. George is ready to bring them to you. 1, 2, 3, 4. Anyone else? Rushing along here at a rate of knots. Okay, if you don't want to use it, you don't have to, but if you want to fill things in, it might just help you stay focused with all the content we're covering. Just give you a little clue. See the little inkwell at the top of the page there? Everyone look up here. See the little inkwell and the scroll? When you see that, that means you need to write something down. All right? We've thought of everything. Okay. You remember this from the Revelation series. We're just revisiting some truths tonight, but particularly in light of what's happening. So, number one, I want us to see in verse 1 to 6, the wonders in heaven. And here we are introduced to two wonders and three important characters. The Bible, says John Phillips, begins with the story of the woman, the serpent and the seed. And here it comes full circle and traces the Edenic struggle to its final end. So, the wonders in heaven. Let's look at these wonders. Firstly, the wonder woman. This wonder of the woman. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain, to be delivered. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule, verse 5 and 6, all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne, etc. So just looking back at that picture again, here we see an artist's portrayal of what John saw. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but this gives us a bit of an idea. Okay, we have this great red dragon with the seven heads and 10 horns. And then we have the woman who is travailing in birth. She's crowned with 12 stars. She is clothed in the sun and has the moon under her feet. And so this was a marvelous and awe-inspiring vision for John to see. And four women are spoken of in Revelation. There's Jezebel, Revelation 2:20, who was an evil and seductive false teacher in the church of Thyatira. There's the woman of Revelation 12 we have here, representing something much more than just an individual woman. We have the harlot woman of Revelation 17, representing apostate Christendom. And then, of course, the bride of Christ, representing the church. But we need to ask the question, who is this woman? And therefore, we look at her identity. Who is this woman? What does she represent? Well, there are various interpretations of this. The Catholics say it's Mary. And you'll notice they have the 12 stars above Mary's head there, no doubt based on this passage of Scripture. Okay, now it's not, in one sense, they're getting a little bit close because we know Mary birthed Christ. Okay, and that's partially in view, but it cannot be Mary specifically in this passage, because we're looking at the future tribulation period and Mary's not there, okay? She's from the past. Also, Mary never fled into the wilderness, whereas this woman is given the wings of a great eagle to flee into the wilderness. So clearly, it is not primarily a reference of Mary, but of something else. The Protestants say, well, it represents the church, but the problem with that is that the church did not give birth to Christ. Christ gave birth to the church, correct? So it can't be the church, because the church did not give birth to Christ. This woman, whoever she is, whatever she represents, gives birth to the man-child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. We know that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The biblical view is that Israel is pictured here in this woman. It is a picture of Israel, and when you understand that, it'll help you to understand Satan's hatred of Israel that is portrayed in this passage. Now, how do we know it is Israel? Well, let me give you some reasons. Firstly, the symbolism points to Israel. And here we go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Hopefully this is still fresh in your mind. You notice the woman is clothed with the sun. She has the moon under her feet and over her head a crown of 12 stars. What do you think the 12 stars represent? The 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So clearly this is not representing Mary as an individual, nor is it representing the church. It is representing national Israel, because it was through Israel that the man-child came, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you remember the symbolism here. Remember how Joseph had that dream of the sun, the moon, the 11 stars. Of course, he would be the 12th star, and how that is therefore a representation of the nation of Israel. Also, the figure of Israel as a travailing woman also occurs often in the Old Testament. And I've given you some scriptures there you can look at. And so this picture of a woman in travail is used elsewhere in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel. The dragon's persecution also points to the interpretation that it is Israel in view. It's quite clear that this is not a persecution of an individual, but a persecution of a nation, the nation of Israel, national persecution, not historical and individual persecution of Mary or the church. And remember, we're dealing with future events. The church isn't there. The church has been raptured, so it can't be the church. And Mary's not there either. I suggest Mary's in heaven too, okay? All right, so this is clearly dealing with national Israel in the tribulation period. Don't forget that the primary purpose of the tribulation period is to bring Israel to repentance and to pour out God's wrath on an unbelieving world. It is not for the church. I think you agree with me on that, but let me just say that in case you're not sure. The tribulation period is for Israel, not the church. Okay, it's Daniel's 70th week, and the prophecy to Daniel was 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy city, Jews and Jerusalem. Okay, God is going to bring Israel to repentance in the tribulation period, and also God is going to pour out his wrath on the world. That is not God's purpose for the church. The church will be taken out before those events begin. But here we're dealing with Israel in the tribulation period, and it's interesting, isn't it? Antichrist makes a peace treaty with who? Israel. And he appears a man of peace. Halfway through the tribulation, he desecrates the temple, reveals his true colours, and unleashes hell on the Jewish people. Okay? Anti-Semitism. So this is what is in view here. So we see her identity. Clearly, it is Israel. Her progeny is mentioned in verse 2 and 5. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Okay, so we know that Israel was used of God as a vehicle to bring Messiah, because the Bible says here in Romans 9, verse 5, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came. Reference there to Israel. Okay, Christ came through the nation of Israel. And we see the incarnation of Christ is in view and his future reign. Luke 1, 22 and 33 tells us, he shall be great, referring to the Lord Jesus the Messiah, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's still coming, isn't it? At his first coming, he came as Saviour. He will come as King at his second coming and will rule and reign. And so the Bible tells us here he was destined to rule all nations with a rod of iron, an unbreakable, unflexible, unwavering rule. Are you looking forward to that? I am. Psalm 2 also speaks of this. The Father is speaking to the Son. And this is another important prophecy here. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. So it's the voice of Messiah. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And we'll talk a little more about this later. But Satan hates Israel because she was the vehicle God used to bring Messiah into the world. Do you understand that? Satan hates Israel Because Israel was the vehicle that God used to bring the Messiah into the world, and unable to kill the Messiah, he unleashes his rage and fury against the woman, Israel, who birthed the Christ child. That's what you see here in the chapter. Satan hates, I believe, all people, but he has a special hatred for Israel. You have to understand that. That Satan has a special hatred for the nation of Israel. So we see the wonder of the woman. Then we have the next wonder, the dragon. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Revelation 12 contains one of the most extensive and most important descriptions of Satan in the Bible. You want to know what enemy you're dealing with? Read this chapter. We're dealing with future events, of course, but we can learn something about the character of Satan. Look at the dragon's portrait here. What does he look like? What's his colour? Red. What do you think the colour red would indicate from the book of Revelation? Well, it's the colour. We've encountered another red beast somewhere else, haven't we? If you've read the book of Revelation, there's a red horse in Revelation 6 verse 4, which is symbolic of bloodshed, murder. So we see Satan's murderous nature. Red in the Bible, or scarlet, is often a picture of sin as well. So he's an abominable creature, a sinful creature, but he's also a murderer and a hater. He's also seen as a dragon, which really reveals Satan as he really is. You know, Satan's very good, isn't he, at presenting himself as an angel of light. But here the Bible takes us backstage, as it were. Here the Bible rolls back the curtains and shows us the reality of who the devil really is. Young people, don't think the devil is your friend. Don't think the devil is going to give you freedom. The devil is an evil monster, and the Bible portrays him that way. You notice also that he has seven heads. And it's interesting, when you come to chapter 13, the description of the Antichrist, the beast, is similar, because it says he sees this beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, upon his heads the names of blasphemy. So the Antichrist is going to be the devil's man with the devil's character. He has seven heads. The heads speak, no doubt, of wisdom and intelligence. The devil is very, very smart. And I was thinking about this. You know, I have no doubt the devil is trying to scheme and plan to destroy our church. Make no mistake about it, the devil is extremely wise, extremely intelligent, and I have no doubt, with how the Lord is blessing us here, that Satan is applying his wisdom to try and find a way to bring us down. And Satan's very good at finding a weak link somewhere, finding something to grab a hold of, and to use it to his advantage. Make no mistake about it, we are up against a very evil creature, but he is a very intelligent creature. Now, we don't need to fear him. We have the wisdom of the Word of God, but we need spiritual weaponry to overcome the devil, lest he get an advantage over us. Seven heads. Speaks of wisdom and intelligence. And I just say that because, you know, we are seeing at the moment people coming under the sound of the gospel. We're seeing the work of God go forward. And I've been thinking about this for weeks. I thought, you know, we're seeing the Lord at work like this and all the things that are going on, where's the devil going to attack from? Be very careful. All of us need to be very careful and on guard to make sure the devil doesn't get a foothold somewhere into our hearts and into our lives. So, seven heads, ten horns. The horns speak of power, and the horns also point to the devil's end-time kingdom, over which the Antichrist will sit. And that's another study, but the ten-horned the ten horns refer to a ten-kingdom confederacy there, out of which the Antichrist will rise and ultimately have power over. And the seven crowns speaks of authority. So the dragon's portrait, the dragon's partners. Look at verse 4 again. The Bible says, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. See it portrayed in the picture here. Okay, his tail drawing a third part of the stars of heaven. We believe this is a reference to the other angels who joined with Lucifer in his original revolt against God. There's Satan, the devil, but he has many devils, many demons that also do his bidding. And I just say this, Satan's army is well staffed, okay? We're up against a formidable foe in the devil and his angels. The devil and his angels. So when Satan rebelled and was cast out of heaven, he drew, it appears, a third of the angels in his revolt. And so again, we see the picture of Satan and the demonic host very much focused in their hatred and wrath against Israel. And I have to say that the wave of anti-Semitism we're seeing across the world is definitely linked to the devil. There's no other way to explain it. There has been hatred of minority groups down through history, but the hatred of Israel is on another whole level, and even unsaved journalists, unsaved scholars, historians that look at this say, I don't know what it is, but there's some. It's a disease in humanity, anti-Semitism. There's nothing quite like it. And it goes back from the beginning of time, and I'm thinking, well, I have the answer. It's in the Word of God. But there is a definite wave of satanic activity at the moment in relation to the nation of Israel. It's quite staggering. And so we've got to understand these things. What is the dragon's purpose? Well, we notice it's quite a hideous picture. He's standing before this woman who's travailing in birth to try and devour her child as soon as it was born. Pretty vicious picture, isn't it? The dragon there seeking to devour the child as soon as it was born. Now, when the Lord Jesus was born, coming through Mary, who was part of the nation of Israel there, we know, don't we, that Herod was stirred up of the devil, and he sent his soldiers, and he wiped out all the children under 2 years old and under, trying to wipe out the Christ child. Revelation 12 rolls back the curtain and shows us what was happening behind the scenes. Herod was trying to kill Christ, but behind Herod was the great red dragon seeking to influence things and to move things to kill the Christ child. So Satan was the key player behind Herod's plot to destroy Christ. So that's the wonders in heaven. Now we notice number two, the war in heaven. The war in heaven. Verse 7 to 12. And there was war in heaven. Verse 7. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Let's look at this. We see the defeat of Satan in verse 7 through 9. The defeat of Satan in verse 7 through 9. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Verse 8, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now I believe this is looking to a future contest. It's not referring to the original fall of Satan, because clearly we're dealing with future events here. Where are we? We're halfway through the tribulation period. So we have another contest here with Satan. And excuse the artist's impression there. It looks a little bit interesting, but there you go. You didn't know angels had such big muscles, but they must be doing weights with Blake or something, but there you go. But anyway, it's hard to portray some of these events, but we have a war. I don't know how angels fight, do you? I have no idea. Although we do see from Michael the Archangel that he spoke to the devil and said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So maybe it's a war of words. I don't know, but the Bible says there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. So that's another reason why I believe that the stars, the third of the stars, represent the fallen angels, because we have reference to the fallen angels here. So we have Michael, who's a very high-ranking archangel. In fact, he's the only one in the Bible called an archangel, from memory, Jude 1:9. And the devil has done battle with Michael before, because in Jude 1:9, there was Jude 1:9 describes an argument or a battle that took place over the body of Moses, and Michael said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Michael is called one of the chief princes, Daniel 10:13, and the great prince, Daniel 12:1, and he often is seen in association with the nation of Israel. Well, they prevail not. Satan and the demons are no match for heaven's army, and they no longer have their place in heaven. You say, hang on, I thought Satan was cast out of heaven. That's true, but it appears that Satan has limited access. In fact, in the book of Job, we see that Satan is called before God to give an account of his activities. So we know that Satan can certainly roam the stellar heavens. He's not confined to the atmospheric heaven. He's not confined to earth. He can roam up there amongst the stellar heavens, and it seems at times that God even calls him in before the throne there to give an account of it, of his activities. But what's happening here? Well, in the tribulation period, Satan and his demons are being confined now to planet Earth. And it's going to be an unprecedented time like none other in history. So we have the contest with Satan, the casting out of Satan, and the devil and prevailed not, verse 8, neither was their place found any more in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The casting out of Satan. Look at these descriptions of Satan. There are four titles of Satan in this verse that all reveal something of his evil nature. He's called the great dragon. We've talked about that. He's called the old serpent. That takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." So he's called the dragon. He's called the serpent, speaking of his manipulative and deceitful ways. He's called the devil, which means defamer or slanderer. And he's called Satan, meaning adversary. So if the casting out of Satan, who Satan is described here. And Satan is described in Revelation 12:10 as the accuser of the brethren. Remember that one of Satan's primary tools that he's going to use against your life is accusation. Attacking you with accusations. Accusing you. And it says before God day and night. So it is a relentless activity of the devil to accuse you as a believer. What do you think his motive is? Is he accusing you because he wants you to become a better Christian? Is Satan pointing out your faults and your failures of the past because he wants you to be a better Christian? Of course not. Satan wants to use accusation to keep you defeated. So you say, well, I can't pray. I'm such a failure. I can't live for God. I'm such a failure. And the devil comes along and sends pouring in these darts of accusation into your mind and into your heart. And if you listen to them, you can be neutralized in the battle. He's the devil, he's the defamer, the slanderer, the adversary. That's who Satan is. The dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan. That's who he is. What does he do? Well, the Bible says he's the one which deceiveth the whole world. The whole world. This world is under a tremendous amount of deception. You better be really thankful that Lord opened your eyes to see the truth. I mean, look at how many millions of people are trapped in false religion, false belief systems. And ultimately, it all goes back to the master deceiver. Satan will use anything to keep people from getting saved. Atheism, philosophy, materialism, false religion. Satan's called the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2:2, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He's called the prince of this world, John 12:31. But he often appears as an angel of light, doesn't he? To guard, to mask his true character. But here we have Satan being cast out and his angels being cast out to the earth. And we know that's in view because verse 12 says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." So it appears at this time Satan has greater liberty to move amongst probably the stellar heavens. At times God will even call him up to give an account. But at this point at the tribulation, at the halfway point, Satan is going to be cast down and restricted to the earth, Satan and his demons, and he's going to have great wrath because he knows his time's almost up. How does he know his time's almost up? Well, maybe he reads the Bible. I don't know. But he knows he has but a short time. So there we have, now we have the declaration of the saints. Look at this anthem of joy that erupts in heaven. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." We have the vanquishing of Satan. "Now is come salvation and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ." This is heaven anticipating the kingdom which is coming soon. Okay, there's still another 3.5 years of tribulation to go, but they're seeing the events as they unfold, the saints in glory, and they're speaking about the kingdom as an accomplished fact. "Now is come salvation and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ." There's anticipation and joy that the kingdom is arriving soon. I believe we'll be the ones rejoicing and saying those things because the church is in heaven. And these events are taking place, and we are going to clearly be conscious of what is happening there, I believe. So Satan is cast down. It's a wonderful little theme to follow in Scripture. He's cast out of God's holy mountain, Ezekiel 28:16. He's cast out of heaven, Revelation 12:9. He's cast into the bottomless pit, Revelation 21:3, and he's cast into the lake of fire. I think you'll agree with me. The devil's going down, 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 and down. And so when Satan reminds you of your past, you just remind him of his future. The victory of the saints. Notice this hymn of praise from heaven describes the victory of the believers over the devil, and they overcame him backing up to verse 10, "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down." So there's an acknowledgement there of how Satan has relentlessly accused the saints. But then it says in verse 11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." This is the continuation of that hymn of praise. "And by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Three weapons of victory are mentioned here that we have against Satan. We have the blood of the Lamb. Oh, how Satan is afraid of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does Satan fear that? Well, because it was at the cross that he was defeated. I love Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 that speaks about the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ made a show of principalities and powers and triumphed over them in his cross. The seed of the woman bruised the serpent's head. The blood of Christ broke the power of Satan. And we understand from what we've seen, we're up against a formidable foe. We're up against the great red dragon who has great power as we think about how this applies to ourselves. But by the grace of God, by the blood of Christ, we can overcome the devil. Absolutely. Just mention the blood of Christ. Plead the blood of Christ over your life and your family. And remind the devil that you have been cleansed. Overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The word of their testimony. Testimony of salvation. Our testimony of salvation is a powerful weapon against the enemy. They love not their lives unto the death. Total commitment to Christ, self-denial. These tribulation saints would not deny Christ even in the face of a martyr's death. But of course we see the application there for us, even as church age saints. We can overcome the devil by the blood of Christ, by our testimony of salvation, and by total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's powerful. They're powerful weapons. Then we have, number three, the woe on earth. So we have the wonders in heaven, the war in heaven, then we have the woe pronounced upon earth. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. So if you're in heaven at this time, you can rejoice. But if you're on the earth in the tribulation period, the devil is going to be raging mad. The devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And look at verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman. What does the woman represent? Israel. We're at the halfway point of the tribulation. Satan is cast onto earth with his demons. And who does he turn his rage against? Israel. So we're dealing with anti-Semitism in the future here. We're dealing with a vicious persecution of Israel during the tribulation period. But I hope you're getting a sense from this passage of the character of Satan and of his hatred of the Jewish people. So it'll not only help you to understand what's coming in the future, it'll help you understand what's happened in the past and what's happening at present. So the woe on the earth, there's going to be the persecution of Israel. He persecutes the woman which brought forth the man-child. Now consider the reason for the dragon's wrath, number one under that. Why is he so angry? Well, the Bible tells us that his intense anger is on account of the fact that he knows his time is almost up. He comes down having great wrath because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So you have the devil pouring out his, or coming down and unleashing his wrath in the second half of the tribulation. Now, for Bible students, I would suggest that this verse presents a real problem to those who hold the pre-wrath or mid-trib views, who try and teach that the first half of the tribulation is the wrath of Satan and the second half is the wrath of God. Okay, and those who've studied these things will understand that. This is one of their main arguments. They say, well, you know, the rapture's not going to happen until halfway through because that's when the wrath of God really starts. And the first 3.5 years is the wrath of Satan. How do you explain this then when you have the wrath of Satan being unleashed in the second half? Is it the first half or the second half? Okay, it's not right. All right, that argument falls apart. We have the devil coming down with great wrath in the second half of the tribulation. So if you're going to, how can you call the first half of the tribulation the wrath of Satan when you have Satan angry in the second half? Does that make sense? No, brethren, the whole 7-year period is under the sovereign rule of God. It's all the wrath of God. It's all God's judgment on a wicked world. The first half of the tribulation does not belong to Satan. It's not his wrath. If the Lamb didn't open those seals, there would be no wrath unleashed. The devil doesn't unlock the seals. He's not worthy to unlock those seals. We see all through Revelation, everything is being orchestrated from heaven. Okay, but just pop that in there. Pop that away in your mind. If someone tries to argue the mid-trib or the pre-wrath view, show them this verse and say, okay, you're arguing with me that the first 3.5 years is the wrath of Satan, but here we have the wrath of Satan in the second half. So which half is the wrath of Satan? No. The whole 7-year period is under God's control, not the devil's. So we have the reason for the dragon's wrath is because he knows he has a short time. There's no repentance, is there, in the devil there? Even though he knows he's got a short time, he's committed to opposing God to the end. Then we have the release of the dragon's wrath in verse 13. And it is particularly against the woman. And we know that this takes place at the halfway point because The Bible tells us in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, so halfway through this week of 7 years, he shall cause the sacrifice, this is a description of the Antichrist, and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So the Antichrist is going to break his peace treaty with Israel halfway through, and he, as Satan's man, is going to unleash a terrible wave of anti-Semitism against the Jewish people. Satan particularly persecutes the woman and turns his wrath against the woman. So can you see from the passage that Satan has a special hatred of the nation of Israel? Why? Because she brought forth the man-child who is going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Did you follow? Okay. So it helps us to understand what's coming in the future, but it helps us to understand the satanic roots of anti-Semitism. John Phillips writes, "What a time of terror lies ahead for Israel. The world has seen dress rehearsals for this coming onslaught already. The knock on the door at dead of night, the dreaded secret police, the swift ride through the darkened streets to the sidings where the boxcars wait, the dreadful ordeal of days and nights without food, drink or sanitation, with men and women and children herded like cattle in the dark and with little babies flung on top of the struggling heap of humanity, like so many sacks of flour, the lonely sidings, the barbed wire, the concentration camps, the callous treatment and cruel tortures, and then the gas ovens and the firing squads. It has been rehearsed already in preparation for the full stage production of terror." It's very disturbing, actually, how many people now are denying the Holocaust. You say, why are you sceptical of Holocaust deniers? I'm sceptical because of what I understand of Satan's hatred of Israel. And Israel has been persecuted like no other people down through history. And it's not just, I mean, the Holocaust is a recent example. You go back to the pogroms down through history. We could spend a whole lesson probably just looking at anti-Semitism through history. Frankly, go right back to the book of Esther. And Haman tried to wipe out the Jewish people, tried to completely exterminate the Jewish people, and God stopped him. It's not new. Satan has absolutely hated the Jews from the beginning of time, the nation of Israel. And so, of course, we understand that the Germans were a part of that, and anti-Semitism was very much at the heart of Nazism. And to the Holocaust deniers, there is plenty of evidence that approximately 6 million Jews were killed. That's not a conspiracy. Okay, I've read. Please don't get your information on such things on just social media. Read some books. People have done research who have looked into this and looked at birth records before the war, comparing them with things after the war. Israel has a Holocaust museum, and their goal is to document the names of everyone who was killed in the Holocaust, and so far they have 4 million names documented. Now, they even say 6 million is an approximate number. It's probably somewhere between 5.1 and 6.2. It's hard to get an exact number for some areas because they had mobile killing squads that went into Russia, for example, and just killed, went around, roaming around and just finding Jews and shooting them. SS groups. But to try and deny that this happened is a denial of history. Now, I understand that sometimes there are things labelled conspiracy theories that are actually have some weight to them. May I just suggest there's a danger, though, if you look into some of those things, you have to be careful about them believing every conspiracy theory. Do you understand? There's a danger there. I'm all for looking into the facts of things, but be very careful about getting caught up in what is today a definite push towards anti-Semitism. We know that is definitely of the devil. Do your research, as I have. You will find that this is a fact of history, okay? Not everything is a conspiracy. Not everything is a plot. There is such a thing as facts of history. Do you understand that? There is such a thing as facts in history. And the Holocaust, the killing of about 6 million Jews, is a very well documented fact. The Nazis kept very detailed records. Records of transportation of numbers of people, records of how many people were exterminated. And yes, they tried to destroy a lot of those records before the Allies could find them. But piecing the information together, it's very clearly documented there. And the Nazi movement was built on anti-Semitism. They tried to keep it hidden, but their goal was to exterminate the Jewish people. Joseph Goebbels, in his Total War speech in 1943, and you'll notice as you see the captions there that he slips half of a German word. He almost says the word extermination, and then he quickly changes to another word, but he came that close to letting it slip because that was their plan and their goal.
Judentum stellt eine infektiöse Erscheinung dar, die ansteckend wirkt. Deutschland jedenfalls hat nicht die Absicht, sich dieser jüdischen Bedrohung zu beugen, sondern vielmehr dies ihr rechtzeitig, wenn nötig, unter vollkommener und radikalster Ausschaltung des Judentums entgegenzutreten.
Extermination of the Jews. He almost let the truth slip out.
What was behind all of that? The devil. The devil hates Israel. Now you say, Pastor, are you saying that Israel is not a sinful nation? No. Are you saying the Jewish people don't need Christ? No. We know that all are under sin, Jew and Gentile, and Israel has not yet turned to Christ. We need to pray for them. And praise God, that's coming in the future. It doesn't mean that we condone everything that Israel does. We're not saying that Israel doesn't have sin like everybody else. What we are saying, though, is that anti-Semitism finds its origins in Satan's heart. And we have to be very, very careful as God's people. Now, with the May 7 attacks on Israel, with about 1,200 people brutally butchered, sometimes the facts get lost, get buried under all the hype that follows. You need to understand that there were people who hit the streets before Israel even responded militarily. There were thousands of people who hit the streets, even in our country here, within 24 hours of those attacks, celebrating those attacks and turning the gun on Israel. Here we have a Islamic imam by the name of Ibrahim Dadoon. And I believe this is in Lakemba, and this was the day after, I believe, the October 7 attacks, or within the first 24 hours. Listen to what he says.
Smiling and I'm happy. I'm elated. It's a day of courage.
Celebrating the butchering of innocent people. You say 1,200 people doesn't sound very many. For a nation the size of Israel, that's huge. By head of population, I believe if something was to happen of an equivalent scale to a country like the UK with its population, it would be the equivalent of 40,000 English people being killed in one day. Now, I haven't done the maths to work out by head of population what it would be for us here. But for a small nation, it's like, it's huge. And I won't even describe what was done, except to say this. The Nazis tried to hide what they did. And it's actually documented in history that the German soldiers that were tasked with shooting the Jews all day, every day, they often went home and got blind drunk because they felt so depressed from what they were doing. And Israel has recently had to sit down journalists and others, heads of state, parliamentarians and things, and show them uncut footage of just a selection of the massacres to get people to actually believe what happened really happened, that it wasn't a conspiracy, because these thugs came in with cameras and everything. And one journalist that watched that said, you know, the difference between the Nazis and these guys, the Nazis felt, they often suffer from depression about what they were doing. They tried to hide it. He said these people were elated. They were rejoicing as they beheaded people and shouting Allahu Akbar, which means God is great. And it's just, there's no other way to explain it except probably demon possession, I think. No doubt some of those people were demon possessed. To do what they did is so wrong. And to try and somehow draw some sort of equivalence between what Israel is now doing and what they did is just not fair. Israel has a right as a nation to defend itself. In fact, I would even suggest as a Christian that nations, that a nation has a responsibility to protect its citizens. It's part of its function before God. Read Romans 13. They bear the sword there to punish evildoers. And so the protection of the citizens is something that is right. Now, we grieve the loss of every life, every Palestinian life. These are souls going into eternity. But you must understand there is a big difference between Israel and Hamas. Hamas tries to butcher citizens. Israel really does try and goes out of its way to try and not kill civilians. But these terrorists are cruel to their own people. They use their own people as human shields. They will try and stop their people from fleeing the battle scene because they don't care if little kids get blown up because they know it brings greater pressure on Israel. Here we have, again, this was just after the events of October 7. This is not even when, this is before Israel began to bomb or do anything. We have a anti-Israel crowd outside the Opera House, and listen to what they're shouting. Islam is a very satanic, bloodthirsty religion. Now, I want to remind you of a verse here, and God has not changed his mind on this. Genesis 12:3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. God is speaking to Abraham. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. God has not changed his mind on this, and we're allowing people to curse Israel in the streets like that. Our nation's in big trouble with Almighty God. And if you as a Christian get caught up in cursing Israel, you are in big trouble with Almighty God. God is going to judge you. That's what it says. God will curse those who curse Israel. So, well, that was just a promise for Abraham. Read Numbers 24:9, when Balaam was trying to curse the whole nation of Israel, and God overruled, and he said there, blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. There, the same promise is applied to the whole nation. Why does Satan hate Israel so much? There'll be two reasons. Because the written word came through Israel. Romans 3, 1-2, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, the sayings of God, the words of God. Do you love this book? You owe Israel. You owe God, we understand, but I'm saying God used Israel to give us the scriptures. In fact, I like what one journalist said. We're talking about anti-Semitism. He said, Israel gave us the Ten Commandments and the world has never forgiven them since. Why does Satan hate Israel? Well, we see in the passage here, the living word came through Israel. Romans 9:5, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So we need to bless Israel, we need to not curse Israel, we need to pray for Israel, we need to understand, yes, that they're sinners, that they don't do everything perfectly. We can even disagree with some decisions the government makes over there. In fact, Israel is a wicked nation. They allow all sorts of sodomite things, and just like any other nation, okay? They're not yet a righteous nation, we understand that. But we need to see this from God's perspective and understand that we need to be on the side of God's chosen people and to be very careful about the wave of anti-Semitism that is just sweeping the world. It's not of God. So the dragon Again, we're dealing with a future event, but this passage gets us to the heart of anti-Semitism, that the dragon is behind it. Satan hates Israel because of the fact that Christ came through Israel. But going back to the passage now, we notice the protection of Israel. God is going to protect Israel during this time. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So again, we're dealing with this future event now in the second half of the tribulation. God is going to supernaturally protect a remnant of the Jews, and I believe it's a saved Jewish remnant, in the second half of the tribulation. And if you read the Olivet Discourse, it'll help you to tie in what Christ was saying with this time period, because Christ said, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee into the mountains. Okay, it's a directive to Israel, not to the church, to hide there, and God is going to supernaturally protect Israel during this time. So she will be saved from the dragon. Christ spoke of this flight to safety in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:15-27. There's the passage there, and we don't have time to read it tonight, but you can read that in your own time. It could be that they'll hide out in the caves and other places where they have hid before in times past. And the two wings of a great eagle denote speed. Babylon and Egypt are described in Ezekiel 17:3 and verse 7 as a great eagle with great wings. So the symbolism may suggest some great nation assisting Israel during the second half of the tribulation. So it could be an airlift of sorts. Maybe it's just a possibility, or it could be something else. Israel is sustained away from the dragon. She's nourished in the wilderness as in the days of old. And verse 6 says, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,203 score days. Who's going to feed Israel during the tribulation, the second half of the tribulation? You ever thought about that? Who's they? Don't say the church, because we're not here. Well, I believe that God will use sympathetic Gentiles, probably tribulation saints, to feed his people. Just like there were Christians who hid Jews during the Holocaust, there will be people, there will be those who have sympathy on the Jews. And I believe that this comes out in Matthew 25 in the sheep and goat judgments. The sheep and goat judgment, because you will notice that the litmus test is the treatment of the Jews during the tribulation. The evidence that it seems that the primary test, or that the primary thing that's going to reveal whether someone is saved or lost, when God, this is the end of the tribulation, when he brings all nations together and separates them, remember, sheep from goats, the sheep representing the saved of the tribulation period, not the church, but the saved of the tribulation period. The primary thing that's going to be the evidence that they were saved was their treatment of Israel. Let's look at it. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? Listen to the king's answer. This is the Lord Jesus. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, Israel, ye've done it unto me. That's what I believe the interpretation is there. The context is Israel in the Olivet Discourse. What will be the primary evidence that someone is righteous, has been made righteous in the tribulation period? The king is going to point to their treatment of Israel as the evidence of their salvation. Do you see that? Or are you totally confused? And it goes on to say the same thing. Now, on the other side, those who are rejected I was a stranger, ye took me not in, naked, and ye clothed me not. And the reverse is said of the goats. Verse 44, shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw thee we in hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto thee, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So, the end of the tribulation period, you have the living nations gathered before Christ. He separates them into two groups, the sheep and the goats. The goats are sent into everlasting punishment, the unsaved. The saved go on into life eternal. They enter the kingdom. And what's the primary test, the primary piece of evidence that comes forward at that judgment? It was how they treated Israel, how they treated the Jewish people, the Lord's brethren. So like in the days of Hitler's Holocaust, there will be true Gentile believers who will minister to the persecuted Jews, and this will be practical evidence of their salvation in the tribulation period. Remember, we're talking about tribulation saints, not church-age saints. Then we see the woman safeguarded from the dragon. We need to finish up here, verse 15 and 16. And the serpent cast out of his mouth waters of flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So the dragon here attempts to annihilate Israel as she retreats to safety. That's the picture, okay, as she's fleeing. Okay, the flood could represent armed forces. I'll give you some verses to that for that, or a literal flood of water. But whatever happens, the earth opens its mouth as it did to swallow up Korah and his fellow rebels in Numbers 16, 28 to 33. And will rescue the woman from the dragon's attempt to kill her. Then we see the pursuit of Israel. Verse 17, the Bible says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman, he's still angry, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The word remnant in the New Testament always applies to Israel and never applies to churches, as far as I can tell. Read Romans 9:27, Romans 11:5. So they are clearly saved, whoever they are, because they are those that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I would suggest the remnant here is a likely reference to the 144,000. So, the satanic origins of anti-Semitism. We learn many things from this passage. We learn something about spiritual warfare in our own Christian lives, overcoming the devil. We learn some important things about the future tribulation period. But I hope tonight that this passage will help you to make sense of what's going on in the world right now, when you understand that at the heart of anti-Semitism is the great red dragon and his hatred of Israel there, the woman who brought forth the man-child. I hope you got something out of that. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as a church to be on the right side of history with these things. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our Saviour. We thank you that you came into the world to save sinners. We thank you that you are going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And Lord, we do pray for Israel at this time. Lord, help us to cut through all of the hype, the emotion. Lord, all of the deluge of information that's just pouring through, Lord, media sources today. And Lord, help us just to take a step back and look at things through a biblical lens and to see, Lord, that there is a satanic hatred of Israel that's being promoted at the moment in the mainstream narrative, Lord. And we just pray that we would, as your people, be on the right side of history with these things. Lord, we do pray for the Jewish people, for their salvation. Help us to love them, Lord, to pray for them. And we pray even for the Jews in our city here, Lord, that you might help us to reach them somehow, to show the love of Christ to them. We pray, Lord, also for, Lord, the Arabic-speaking peoples, Father. We love them just as much. They're sinners for whom you died. We pray for the Palestinian people. And, Lord, all the innocent lives that are being destroyed there, because in many ways, Lord, of the evil regime that is in control of them. We just pray, Lord, that you would take the gospel, that the gospel would be taken to these people. But Lord, help us to understand your mind of these things. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.